Good morning, everyone. Our reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 25, on page 4 and 5 of the Church Bible. The heading of the reading is called Adam and Eve. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good, aromatic resin, and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. God bless the reading of his word.
Should be on now. Great. Thank you. Please, would you keep Genesis chapter 2 open in front of you? Our conviction is that what we have here are not just words on a page, but the living words of God breathed out for us to hear his voice. So we're going to ask for God's help as we come to hear him speak to us. Let me pray. Almighty God, we praise you that you've not left us in the dark, rumbling around trying to find out what life is all about or why we're here or who you are, that you have spoken to us by your word. And so we pray that you'd help us to come humbly to you this morning, willing to listen to what you, the maker of heaven and earth, have said, willing to understand how we should live in response to that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I want you to have a think about this word. What's the first thing that comes into your mind when you hear this word? Okay, first thing, paradise. Right, turn to the person next to you. Tell them what came into your mind. I'll give you a minute or two just to chat about this. Okay, I'm going to butt in pretty quickly because it's supposed to be the first thing. So the first thing that came into your mind, anyone willing to share what they said?
Palm trees.
Palm trees, okay, brilliant, thank you. Paradise is palm trees. Anything else?
No work.
No work, thanks, Chupo. Yeah, palm trees, no work. Anything else?
Heaven.
Heaven, okay, thank you.
See the Lord,
did you say? Was that the first thing that came into your mind? Honest? That's fine. Way more godly than me.
Blue
skies. Okay, I'm sure there's other things. I wonder if I'd given you longer for you to think about this, to create your picture of paradise, somewhere where you are to live forever, what it would look like. Maybe, we've heard some of these things, no responsibilities, so nothing on the task list, nothing in the homework journal, no one to tell you what to do, do whatever you want, nothing, no one to spoil your happiness. Well, let's have a look at Genesis 2, because Genesis 2 is actually a picture of paradise. It's how God created life in the beginning, how it was meant to be. And you might be surprised by what is and is not in this picture. We're going to see it's not a quiet picture. It's not a picture of isolation on a desert island. It's a picture full of God. Now you might be here this morning and you think, really? I'm sort of here because I'm interested in Christian stuff, but really when I think about it, the more of God in my life seems to me like the less happiness. Well, let's see what Genesis 2 shows us, shall we? Have a look at verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. What we have here in Genesis 2, 4 to 25, is not a conflicting account with Genesis chapter 1, not a conflicting description of creation, but actually one that goes alongside, maybe like the difference of sort of the helicopter view of the stadium and then the close-up of the players on the pitch, because what we have here is we meet the players. First, we meet the Lord, verse 4, halfway through. When the Lord God made the heavens, the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Here's the Lord God, but here's the land, but no man. There's nothing to cultivate because there's no cultivator. And so verse 7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Here we meet man. And notice this, mankind are dust, so frail, and yet not just dust. Unlike the animals and the rest of creation who were spoken into being, man is personally formed by God. Unlike the animals who are just given the breath of life, you see, the Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, personally breathed into, given life by the breath of God himself. You see, we are not just accidental collisions of atoms that happen to be. No, actually, we're much more like art. I don't know if you've ever been to Moss Pottery down in Bennett's Bridge. There's a sort of window you can look in and watch the potters work as they form the clay into these beautiful things, and they paint beautiful pictures on them. That is what we are. Formed, handmade, crafted by our Creator. And what we're going to see is that the God that gives us life and breath gives us all we need. All we need to flourish, to be happy, to be secure, to be free. And what we're going to see in this chapter are three gifts, if you like, that God gives to mankind. Three gifts that we are going to unwrap this morning. Here's the first one, the gift of paradise. What does God do next, you see? He gives us a garden in Eden, verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. I'm sure you know well that in Ireland, Irish places have names with meaning. So if I say to you Inishmore, what does that mean? Big island. And if you're talking about the Aran Islands, it's because it's the biggest of the three islands. Or if I say to you Dublin, do you know why Dublin's called Dublin? Blackpool, Dublin. Yeah, it's where the Vikings, when they first arrived in and they tied up their boats, they thought it was a Blackpool. Places with meaning. Well, Eden's the same. Eden means pleasure, luxury. Really what it's saying is it is paradise. Eden is paradise. What's it like? Well, it's a place of provision, verse 9. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. Here is mankind given all we need. More than that, it's not just sort of functional trees, MDF, with like little jars of vitamin tablets on them to keep us alive. No, it's pleasing to the eye. It's beautiful, a feast for the eyes. And also for the stomach, a feast for the stomach. Do you remember, so it says good food. Do you remember back in chapter 1 we looked at that word good? It doesn't mean like a 3 or 4 star rating on Amazon. It means this is just amazing. I've had a recent discovery. If you take frozen raspberries and vanilla yogurt and put them together, oh, good. And I really struggle to stop eating them now that they are so good. That is what good means here. As God gives food, it's not just fuel to keep us alive. It gives pleasure. Satisfaction, joy. It's a place of provision. Eden, what's it like? Well, it's a place of overflowing life. Have you ever read Genesis 2 and wondered, what on earth is going on with all these rivers? In verses 10 to 14. You know, 10, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden, from where it was separated into 4 headwaters. What on earth is going on with all these rivers? Well, as you read through the Bible, what you see is that rivers in the Bible are the same as rivers in the Middle East. They are the source of life. They mean life. And how much life is there in Eden? Well, verse 10, the river water in the garden flowed from Eden. So much that it flows out to the wider world. Now, it's suggested here that the sort of rest of the rivers is maybe a suggestion that as mankind multiply and explore and subdue the world, that they too are sort of bringing life to the wider world and blessing maybe. But here is a place that is overflowing with life. Why is Eden so wonderful? But you know the reason that Eden is a place of paradise is because ultimately it is the place where God is sharing life with man. Again, verse 12. Ever wondered what verse 12 is all about? Let me read verse 11. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah where there is gold. Then you get this, the gold of the land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. You're thinking, what is going on with these precious metals and precious stones? Is it just random? Until you realize that the only other place in the Bible where these are seen together, well, there's two. One is in the tabernacle, the place where God dwells. The other is in Revelation, in the new creation,
where God dwells with his people. You see, we think, oh, I don't know if I want more of God in my life. Because, well, God makes demands, and following him, well, it sort of feels like what I'm doing is I'm ticking the grayscale box in my life. And there's going to be less color and less joy. But when we see what life living with God, God dwelling with us, is really like, we see it is life with a God who gives and gives and gives, who formed, who breathed, who planted, who made trees to grow and waters to flow, then we realize that knowing God is life, the life we are made for. And it's the life that we're still offered today in this non-paradise world. Jesus says, I have come that you may have life and life to the full. Do we believe him? Do we think he is the God who gives life like this, that he really can restore us ultimately to paradise? What's the first thing that comes into your mind when you hear the word paradise? Is it this God? For some, yes. For me, it wasn't. It should be Jesus. Two other words that should come into our minds, two other gifts, if you like. Here's the second one, the gift of work. Isn't that interesting? We thought paradise, no work. And you think, really? I'm going to define work here in the broadest sense, so it doesn't just mean paid employment, it really means any task, job, or study that takes effort. And we think, what has work got to do with paradise? And we have a very mixed relationship with work, don't we? You know, at times, well, when we don't have it, we long for it. We feel, oh, it's so hard to be out of work. And yet, when we have it, well, we think, oh, it would be lovely to have less, or less stress, or for it to be easier. In the beginning, work was a gift. Here's what Genesis 2 says, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Paradise, to work it and take care of it. God gives mankind the most extraordinary responsibility to rule this world under him. I've got a friend who's a teacher, and she's a very good teacher. And her principal in the school was going off on maternity leave and called her into her office and said, do you know, I would really love you to be acting principal while I'm away. Now, I've no doubt that when she heard that, she was a little bit daunted by the responsibility and the work, but she was also delighted. This principal was giving her an amazing responsibility, amazing trust, as she was given this role. God has made a wonderful world, a perfect world here in the beginning. We saw Genesis 1, it's very good. God is resting, enjoying it. And he gave mankind the responsibility to work it and take care of it. What a privilege. Work, a gift to enjoy. And yet we say, that is not my experience. In fact, why is life with work in it sometimes so joyless? Maybe it's that science project, or trying to get those numbers to fit in that accounting task, or just keeping the garden at bay. When we get to Genesis 3, we're going to see, well, here we are, the consequences of taking God's gifts and ignoring the giver. Well, it leads to a world and to work that is cursed. And so it becomes a mixture of, yes, gift, blessing, where it does bring joy, satisfaction. Katie was telling us a little bit of what that's like for her in her role. And yet sometimes it just feels like curse, frustration, pain, toil. And yet we should recognize, although fallen, God has given us this work, our task to do, as a gift. We should be grateful for it. And actually realize that taking responsibility is a God-given thing. So we live in a culture, I would say, and particularly increasingly in Ireland, I would say even more in my generation and younger, where just responsibility is something you want to get rid of. Don't take responsibility. No, actually, God has made us to step up and take responsibility. And how we work also matters. Because work is worship. Those two descriptions given at the end of verse 15, to work it and take care of it, they're used elsewhere in the Bible to talk about the work that priests do. Here is work that is serving God. Worship. As we rule the world under him, as we serve him and reflect him as image bearers. Because, do you remember, chapter 1, what's a God like? He's a worker. And so when we work, we worship. Whatever we're doing, whatever that task is, our work really matters. It has value to God. And the way we work matters too. So as we work, if we work conscious of God, grateful for the gift, and in a way that pleases God, well, it is just thrilling for God. It's what he longs for us to be doing. Because we're reflecting this great God. And so the way we work will also look like the way God works. He created, he formed, he filled. And in a lesser way, we're to do the same. So maybe it's that presentation that you're putting together to show the directors as you form that. Or it is caring for a recovering patient, doing something that brings life and blessing. Or maybe you're writing code for a program. Well, when you're doing that creative stuff, you are imaging God. We're to do it all. Whatever we do, not primarily for our bosses or ourselves, but for God, we're given the gift of work. But you might want to say, well, if God is so kind, why does he make rules like the one in verse 17? I mean, what is the big deal about this tree? Well, it's really important we read 16 and 17. Let me do that. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." Adam and Eve are given paradise, given responsibility, the freedom to enjoy it, to rule it under God. And what do they have to do? Trust God. As it's put in Life Explored, they're given a whole paradise of yes and a single tree of no. And we want to know, well, why is this tree here? What is it? We'll look at this a bit more when we get to Genesis 3, but we should be less concerned about what type of tree it is and be more focused on what it represents. When you hear that phrase, the knowledge of good and evil, it's actually a sort of Hebrew way of saying everything you can know, the whole of knowledge. So I lost my watch a while back and turned the house upside down. I searched from top to bottom. That means I searched the whole house. It's the same kind of thing here. The knowledge of good and evil is the knowledge of everything. The whole knowledge that only God has. So when God says, don't eat, it's not because he's a killjoy and wants to stop them having life. It's because he loves them. He wants them to keep the life that they have. They have life. He wants them to stop them losing it. Stop them saying, well, I want to be God. Pretend I have that kind of knowledge. And what does that mean? Well, it means he's saying, trust him. And so what we'll see in Genesis 3 is when they eat, what they are saying is, I don't trust you, God. I don't want you as God. And it's so sad, devastating. Devastating in the consequences we'll see that come from that, but devastating in our experience as we live out those consequences today in this world. A world without relationship
with God as it was meant to be means a world of sin and selfishness, of death and pain. And we'll lead in eternity to this kind of life without God. It's why we need Jesus. Why we need his work. He said, I have come to do the work that the Father has sent me. The work of paying for our sin. And all he asks us to do is to believe in him. To trust in him. Do we do that? Well, to do that, we need to keep seeing what a great giving God, kind God he is. And here's the third gift we're going to look at. The gift of relationships. Verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. Not good to be alone. Why? Well, it's not because we need a marriage partner, need to find the one, and they'll make us happy. You know, I mean, that expectation that one other human being can meet all your desires, it's absolutely crushing. To think that one human being can meet your deepest desires, only God can do that. Adam isn't lonely in that sense. He's got God, a perfect relationship with him. What we'll experience in the new heavens and the new earth. Why is it not good for him to be alone? Because he is alone in the task. How can he glorify the God who is Trinity? Do you remember from last time? He was unity and diversity. How can he glorify and image him if it's just him? How can he multiply, rule, and subdue the earth if it's just him? As we look at this, actually what this shows is that all of us, all humans, we are made for relationships with one another. There's a sort of wrong super spirituality that says, well, you know, I'm really spiritual when it's just God and me and no one else. I don't need anybody else. That is just plain wrong when we look at the scriptures. No, we're made for relationship with one another. It's so important to invest in relationships with all sorts of different people. What does God do here? Well, again, he provides a helper suitable. This word suitable literally is like opposite. Like opposite. And those two words are really important. So male and female are like, equal. We saw this in Genesis 1, didn't we? Equally made in the image of God. Equally blessed. Equally commanded to rule. And Adam actually recognizes this equality when he meets Eve. So, first of all, you get this sort of comic scene where the sort of animals are brought to Adam. And, you know, is this one going to be the helper that is suitable? And so along comes the sloth, and you go, yeah, not really. And then the giraffe, not sure this is the one. The alligator, no, definitely not. And, well, then we get verse 20. Halfway through, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And what does Adam do this time? He sings. Verse 23, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. He's overjoyed because he is the perfect partner to help. And he recognizes his equal, made of the same stuff, he says, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And notice this, he calls her his name. Look at the footnote. The Hebrew for man sounds like the Hebrew, sorry, for woman sounds like the Hebrew for man. He recognizes his equal. Calls her the same name. They are like. And yet opposite. Different. Not in a conflicting kind of way. So not as in loud and soft. Or hot and cold. But in a complementing way. Where they go alongside each other. They go better together. like lemon and sugar. I'm not going to say which is which. Yeah, that was not in my script. Here we go. Totally distracted. We are different. How? Well, different design, and so that means different roles. Certainly, very clearly here in the marriage relationship, what does it look like? Well, man is to lovingly lead, to take responsibility, to love, to care, to ensure there is provision. That doesn't necessarily mean they need to be the ultimate provider all the time. To use their responsibility to serve, to put the other first. What is the woman to do? She is to help, submissively support, encourage, assist. And we sit here and we think, as we hear the world around us, well, this word helper, it doesn't sound like it's an equal. It sounds lesser. And yet we read the Bible, and what do we see? Who is the ultimate helper? Who is our ultimate helper? It is the Almighty God. God is not lesser. What we think of submission in the Bible, and what we see is that God the Son submits to God the Father. They are both equally God, the one God. It's not less. The world says what we do is who we are. It's our value. God says, I value you. You have value, not dependent on what you do. So, you're an air steward or a pilot, you're a president or a postman, you're young or old, a woman or a man, all equal. So what does this loving leadership and helping look like? Well, let me give you a sort of simple illustration. So, Adam and Eve, they're walking towards a door. And Eve thinks, well, I want Adam to lead. So Adam goes first. He gets to the door. He opens the door. And lets Eve walk through. Okay, it's a really simple picture. But you get the point that in both roles, you are seeking the blessing of the other. It's actually a beautiful picture. It is a relationship of service where you don't put yourself first. You put the other first. And the Bible says, well, these roles particularly apply in marriage. If you want to look at that in more detail, go back to Ephesians 5, the sermon on that from February. It's on the website. Also in church leadership roles, pastor, elder, preacher. It's not binding in other areas. And yet it is God's design. It is something beautiful. It's something to be prized and not despised. So, you know, I think it's sad that on a busy bus you don't see a man get up to offer his seat to a woman. Or if he does, you see a woman who's unwilling to accept it. Here, verse 24, we see the first marriage in history, in the beginning. Marriage, not a man-made concept, but an original design. And look at it, here it is. Verse 24, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Just notice a whole host of things here. It's a committed relationship. It's monogamous, one man and one woman. It's heterosexual, one man and one woman. It is leaving, not still staying part of the old family, but making a new family. A man will leave his father and mother, and it's uniting, this new family unit created. It is lifelong, and it is one flesh. Maybe you're here this morning, you're young, you're thinking marriage is a very long way down the road. This is the picture of exclusive relationship in the Bible, marriage. It means if you're not ready to get married, don't mess around dating. Just have really good friends with the opposite sex until you are at that point where you want to investigate with someone. Verse 25, look at this. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Isn't that a beautiful picture? A picture of paradise, of harmony, no shame. Never done anything that you want to hide. Can you imagine that? Totally accepted. Not afraid. That is the aim in a marriage relationship today, but it's not a picture that has been repeated perfectly since this.
Now, you might be sitting there thinking, well, you know, I'm not married. What relevance has this got for me? You may not be married, but you are male and female. That doesn't mean you are bound to particular roles in different parts of society, but it means you're free to relate to the opposite sex in a way that shows, recognizes that you think they're your equal, where you value them. You don't demean them, the opposite sex. And yet you recognize the differences. You celebrate those. Also, the principles of married relationships really apply across all relationships. We're all called to submit to others and to serve others. And can you imagine a world if this is what everybody did? Where everybody thought, instead of serving myself, they recognized they were made to serve. They didn't duck that responsibility. They were willing to give up their rights, their comforts, their desires for others. Wouldn't that be a wonderful world? Wouldn't that be paradise? And actually, wouldn't it be wonderful to be loved like that? To have someone value us so much, they would give up even their life for us. To have them accept us for who we are, totally. Where we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to feel shame. That is what Jesus has done. Because actually, human marriage here in Genesis 2, yes, it's a gift, yes, it's important, but as we go through the Bible, we're told in the Bible it's only a picture of the greater reality. Paul speaks about it in Ephesians chapter 5. This is what he says. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. If you're a Christian here this morning, if you are the church, part of the church, this church, well, Jesus has loved you like a devoted husband. You see, we have someone who sees us as we really are, truly sees us. Inside out, all our frailty, all our imperfections, all my sin, all my weakness, all my failings, and accepts us for who we are. Totally. We don't need to be afraid of him anymore. We don't need to feel shame or hide, because we have someone who has served us, giving up his comforts, his desires, his rights, his life, so that we could be joined to him. Yes, in the here and now, but also in paradise in the future. In the world that Jesus promises that he will bring in, a world where there is utter provision and plenty and satisfaction and joy. Let me ask you, what is the first thing that comes into your mind when we think of the word paradise? Well, Genesis 2 says it should include beauty and plenty and provision. It should include work. It should include relationships, harmony. But really at the heart of it should be the God who gives and gives and gives. It should be Jesus. Let's just take a moment to pause, and then I'll lead us in prayer. A great and gracious, kind, giving God, we look at your word and we see how generous you are. How you are the one who forms us and breathes life into us. You're the one who has gifted us this world. And yet,
so often we don't give you the recognition that you deserve. We think we know better. We don't trust you. And yet we praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who came to restore us to this paradise, this relationship with you, this promise of paradise in the future. We thank you that he has come that we might have life and life to the full. Would you give us an increasing heart and hunger for life with you, trusting you, following you in our work, in our efforts, in our service, in our relationships, in our daily lives, for your glory. Amen. Well, we're going to sing in just a moment. I think the musicians are going to gather themselves.